We're going to be in Mark chapter 6. I'm going to start with this. Okay? People will fool you. Well, you know that's true, right? It's not a verse, but you know that the concept is true, that you can know somebody for an extended period of time and you think that you know them well, and then it turns out that they weren't who you thought that they were. Who? Has anybody been there? Maybe you're married to them currently? Yeah? Yeah, oh yeah. Somebody that you knew well, somebody that you grew up with, somebody that you just met, you think that you can read their character, you think that you've got them pegged, you think that you know them well, but time will prove that you were wrong. And it's not anything to do with them, it's to do with you, your discernment. You were easily fooled. Okay? It has nothing to do with the person you married. It's not their fault that you got the read wrong. It has nothing to do with the folks that you meet on a day-to-day basis. It has nothing to do with the character of the friends you've made over the years that you've known them. It has to do with a defect in our character that makes us prone to failing to get an accurate read on an individual, because there's something about them that we can see, and then there's a lot about them that we can't see. The Bible says clearly, in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so that's the problem. It has nothing to do with the people that we misread. It has to do with our propensity to get a false read. John 7:24, and just so that we're clear on this, it's not wrong to have impressions of people. It's not wrong to make judgments of people, profile. I know I'm not supposed to give permission to profile people, but you do. You know you do. You do. And Jesus says that's okay. In John 7:24, he says, don't judge. Okay? Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. In another version, it says, look beneath the surface so that you can judge correctly. Those are Jesus' words. It's okay to profile. It's okay to make assessments. It's okay to judge people based on your interactions with them. But he cautions you, look beneath the surface so that you can judge correctly. So today we're going to look at the untold damage that can come when we judge by outward appearances. Okay? By way of reminder, 1 Samuel 16:7 says that we all look on outward appearances, but God looks on the heart. Let's dig right into chapter 6, verse 1. Then he, Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. Now, just so that we're clear, Jesus is God. Somewhere along the way, God decided he was going to become a person and live among us and die for the sins that we committed. He just had this crazy plan arranged where he was going to show up in human history as a person, be born in a manger, live and die as a man, be killed for a crime he didn't commit, prove himself to be God by bringing himself back from the dead when he got sick of it. What if you could do that? I'm sick of this grave. It's been a few days. I'm out of here. You can't, and you won't. Nobody can but God. And when that happens, it's because they're God. And it happened 2,000 years ago, and it was Jesus Christ, thus proving that everything that he said about his own divinity along the course of his life was true. He is God. But you and I aren't. And if Jesus doesn't resurrect us, if Jesus doesn't bring us back from the dead, then we're going to stay dead for a long time, forever. You can't do it. Houdini. I mean, you heard the name before? Houdini. He had a wand and a top hat. I don't know if he did actually, but he was a magician. He predicted that he would die and bring himself back to life. Guess where Houdini is? He's still dead. He didn't do it. Because only God can. And when God came into this world, he came in just as you and I do. He had a birthplace. Where are you from, Jesus? Nazareth? There was a town that he was born in. Isn't that crazy? that God has a hometown? And what's crazier is that God's hometown was Nazareth? Nazareth? I got to get more familiar with the little cities around here. Nazareth is like Cotton. I don't know if I've never been to Cotton, but I'm guessing it's a podunk town. Am I right? Okay, good guess. Okay, anybody from Cotton? Yeah, you just won't raise your hand. It's like, you know, it's like Superior, all right? Compared to Duluth, you'd go, God is from Superior? Like, don't you think God would have been from Duluth? Or like New York? Or Paris? But Superior, like Cotton? You got to be kidding me. Nazareth had that reputation of being a town that you did not want to associate yourself with. There was a point where somebody came to, somebody was approached going, we found the Messiah, he's from Nazareth. And the guy's reply is, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So Nazareth has this reputation, and Jesus now is returning to his own country, Nazareth. He's going to his hometown. And when the Sabbath had come, in verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue. Okay, synagogue is like church, Jewish church. And they didn't meet on Sundays, they met on Saturdays. But it's the same premise. People come together to worship God. They gather together corporately like this to worship and to listen about teachings of Jehovah God. And so Jesus goes to his hometown and goes back to church. Okay, it's like some of you guys when you go home on spring break. You know, what do you do? Well, Christmas Eve, go to church. So Jesus is at church, and he begins to teach, the Bible says. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Jesus didn't go to seminary school. Okay? I don't even know that Jesus went to Sunday school. And yet, he is speaking with such profound wisdom and insight that everybody there at church is going, whoa, who is this guy? And then in verse 3, they go, well, isn't this the carpenter? The son of Mary? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here in church too? So they were offended at him. They were offended by Jesus. And the reason is because they were so familiar with him. They knew this guy. They grew up with this guy. Jesus. Jesus was the kid down the street. He grew up to be a carpenter. Dad was a carpenter, taught Jesus how to be a carpenter, and kind of doing the family business sort of thing, you know, working a trade. And we know his brother's names and his sisters are right here. And who does he think he is coming in here and saying these things to us? He hasn't been formally trained. He's just a kid down the street. Where does he think he gets the authority to speak to us like this? In church. Shouldn't he sit down? He's a carpenter. And the Bible says clearly that they were offended at him. And the funny thing is that they knew him all too well. They were very familiar with the guy. Here's the problem with Christianity. And you're going, what? There's problems with Christianity? Yeah, tons. Here's one of them. One of the problems with Christianity is that you and I can become so familiar with Jesus that when Jesus actually comes along and says something into our life that's a bit difficult, maybe a bit offensive, we reject it on the basis that we believe we already know who Jesus is. He would never say anything like that to me. Isn't that true? We know Jesus all too well. Because you know what? I did go to Sunday school. And I am formally trained. And I know that Jesus would never be mean. So don't come in here, especially in church, and say things that offend people. Don't give us another negative message. Don't say things that cut, things that hurt. Don't expect me to change. Don't get nosy and barge into my life and start calling things that I do in private sin. I don't need that. That's not why I came here. Jesus would never do that to me. Au contraire. You just misunderstand. You're so familiar with him that you've become, what some would say, inoculated to the gospel. You know what inoculations are? You might be more familiar with the term vaccination. Vaccination? It's flu season, guys. Anybody in here get the flu shot? You know what you did? You got the flu through a needle. That's what they do. They put a little bit of the viral strain into this needle and they inject it in you. Just enough that you never actually get it. Just enough of the flu that you never actually get all of the symptoms of the full-blown flu. And some of us, we've been going to church long enough that we're so familiar with Jesus, but really we're inoculated to the gospel. We've had just enough of Jesus, but never really Jesus in full. And we've had just enough to keep us, or rather prevent us, from having actually the true, rich experience of the full gospel of Jesus Christ. We think we know him. Are you sure? See, because these guys, they thought they knew Jesus. Well, he's a carpenter. They know where he works. They know what he does for a living. They know the names of his family. They know the names of his parents. Look at this, is Mary's kid. He works as a carpenter. We know his brothers all by name, and his sisters are here with us. We know him. This is not appropriate. See, the problem is, by all outward appearances, they had it right. Jesus was a carpenter. Looking at the outward appearances, they were correct. He was the brother of James and Joseph, and his mother was Mary. They were correct, judging on outward appearances. But what they failed to do was look beyond outward appearances and go, this is the Son of God. So what that he's a carpenter? This is God in the flesh. So what that we know his mother and his sisters and his brothers? This is the Messiah. We should probably listen to what he has to say. And so let me say this. Apart from God's word, and I mean the Bible, you and I, because we look at outward appearances and not into the heart, you and I are prone to making faulty assessments about Jesus Christ. Isn't that scary? Like, if you don't know the Bible, you probably have a definition of Jesus that isn't biblical. If you're not familiar with Scripture, you probably think that God is somebody who he actually isn't. Okay? I would almost bet on it. The amount to which you know the true and living God is only to the extent that you know the Bible. Because the Bible is the only medium through which he has revealed himself to human beings as clearly as he has. This is what you've got, your Bible. If you're basing what you think of God and Jesus on what you've seen on the Discovery Channel, God help you. If you're basing on what you think of God and on Jesus on what you've heard from friends, I don't know, unless you hang out with like apostles. I mean, maybe by just sheer luck, you know, you graduated with a class of disciples and apostles and, you know, like missionaries, but I doubt it. If we're basing what we believe about Jesus on the information that we're gleaning here and there from the world, a little bit from church, a little bit from some books, a little bit from a seminar we went to, a little bit from our Sunday school, a little bit from some friends, a little bit from TV, some from movies. We think the Da Vinci Code could be real, like maybe he was married. God help you. And until we start to dig into Scripture, God is kind of prevented from giving us that insight that only he has. Because God alone is able to see the heart of a man. We judge by outward appearances. Even God himself. And unless God gives us the insight to see into his own true character, we're going to make very faulty assessments about God. We're going to start thinking that we all live on the back of a turtle. Or this is just a spaceship and we're aliens. We're going to start thinking that maybe, you know, when we die, we can just float until people pray enough and we can actually then get into heaven. Or we're going to think that once we die, we come back in time as a German shepherd or maybe a caterpillar. Get it? What? Have you ever thought that through? Huh? Have you ever stepped on a caterpillar? Grandpa! You know, Verse 4, it says, but Jesus, he says to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, this is incomparable to the work that he's been doing. Healing a few sick people is nothing compared to the work that he's been doing elsewhere. Casting out demons, giving people sight back, like just amazing miracles. Healing people of things that could not be cured. Here, a couple people have the fever and he's like, be healed. But beyond that, he couldn't do any mighty work there. He could do might. Why? Because of their unbelief. Look at verse 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. The Bible says that while he was there, people wouldn't believe in him any further than what they could understand. They understood who he was, where he worked, who he was related to, who his sisters were, who his brothers were, who his mother was. But beyond that, they would go no further in their belief. God? No, he's a carpenter. He's not God. No, he's Mary's kid. He's not Jehovah God's kid. Forget it. And so they only go so far in their understanding, and because of their unbelief, Jesus is prevented from doing anything very miraculous among them. Unbelief has a powerful way of preventing you from ever being blessed by God. Your unbelief prevents you from being blessed by God. Well, theirs did it, right? Theirs did. So I think it's a safe assumption to say that ours can as well. In verse 6 it says, he marveled. I think there's only one other place in the Gospels where it says Jesus marveled. So he doesn't marvel a lot. Marvel, do you know what that is? That's going, whoa! Okay, so two things make Jesus marvel. I'll get to this one in a second. One of them, in another place in the Gospels, is the faith of a man who had no reason to believe in Jesus at all. A Roman centurion, a Gentile pagan, didn't need to believe in Jesus, and yet he trusted in Jesus, and Jesus went, whoa, I would not have expected that out of you. The other thing that makes Jesus marvel is going to the people that are most familiar with him and seeing that they don't believe in him at all. What makes Jesus marvel? How people can be so familiar with him and still not trust him. That makes him go, whoa! I mean, how well can we know Jesus? Like, we sit in church, some of us, some of you are visiting. I've never seen you before. I wonder where you've been. Some of us, however, can sit in church week after week after week after week and learn about Jesus and know Jesus and take notes about Jesus and underline phrases that he says that are printed in red ink and still not trust in him. He marvels at that. He's looking at some people sitting in church today and going, whoa! Like, they go to conferences, they're all signed up for the retreat, they sit in discipleship class week after week after week getting all of this stuff. And then where's the trust? Why don't they believe? Makes him marvel. It makes him marvel. Let me ask you something. Do you know Jesus only on an outward scale? You judge him on outward appearances. Maybe you know him religiously. You know what I mean? Like some of you guys, okay, you're visiting, but you've been to other churches. And we've probably all been to other churches. And some of us, we make a practice of it. We hop in church, 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 church. But it's religion. Is that... would you say that's the summation of your Christianity? Is just kind of an empty, outward, religious shell? Is it something personal? I mean, you know, I don't want to get too cliche here, but religion steals from you the relationship that you could have with this God. And it's like, these guys, they were cheating themselves of a deep, abiding relationship with God Almighty because they considered him to just be a carpenter. They know the facts, so I know who he is. I don't need any more. I already know. I don't need to know anymore. I already know. And that's scary, kind of, you know. that we could sit in church week after week after week and become so familiar with Jesus that we never really know Jesus? So these folks were looking at Jesus and making judgments based on outward appearances. Wouldn't have been a bad deal if they would have looked a little bit deeper. In verse 7, and Jesus, he calls the 12 to himself. The 12 are the 12 disciples. These are, out of all the people that followed Jesus, these were the most committed. They showed, at least outwardly, the most commitment. These 12 men would go with Jesus beyond that point where the average person would go. Multitudes followed Jesus. That means thousands of people followed Jesus. But sometimes it would get too rough. Jesus would put demands on them that were a little too stringent, and then usually that's where we see the multitudes go home and play video games or, you know, put their feet up for a nap, whereas the 12 would continue following regardless of the cost. That's what it means when it says the 12. So Jesus, he calls the 12 to himself, and he begins to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. He sent them out on a missions trip. He's going, okay, I don't know what you guys have planned for the next few weeks or months, but it doesn't matter. You're going to do what I tell you to do. See, because not many people will do that. Not many people will drop everything to serve Jesus. Most of us, Jesus is only, I'll serve him so long as he fits into my schedule nicely. Right? Disciples don't do that. Multitudes do. Disciples don't. Disciples go, oh, there's a conflict? Well, what I wanted is no longer an option. Because Jesus wants this. And so they follow Jesus. Jesus sends them out two by two, gives them power over unclean spirits, and he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, like a walking stick, that you can hit people with if you have to. I don't know. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two coats, two tunics. Jesus is giving them very explicit commands for how he is to be served. He's depriving them of comfort. Okay? Only one coat. He's depriving them of food. Don't bring bread. No snacks. No candy. He's depriving them of money, or you could almost say self-security. No copper in their money belts. Jesus is sending them out with nothing. Why? Because Jesus is God and can prearrange their course and line up the hearts of those whom they will come into contact with to be generous towards those who God sends to them. Don't bring money. Don't bring bread. Don't bring comfort. I'm going to send you to places where they will accommodate you. They'll feed you. They'll give you provisions. Well, Jesus, are you really going to do that? Like, how can I trust you? Because I'm God. So you can trust me. And so what Jesus is doing is testing their trust in him. Okay? Because those in his own hometown, they can look on outward appearances and go, well, he's just a carpenter. But his disciples, he demands that they trust him on a deeper level, looking within, understanding that he's capable of providing for them everything that they need as they serve. The question is not either then or today. The question is not whether God will provide for his disciples. The question is whether or not his disciples trust that he actually will. Do you trust that God will provide for you? Do you really trust God? Do you trust that when your plan conflicts with God's plan and it seems like you're sacrificing so much to do what God wants you to do, do you trust him enough to drop your plans and allow God to take precedence in your life? He'll provide you with what you need. He'll provide it for you. Because I've often heard it said that where God guides, God provides. Where God guides, he provides. In verse 10 it says, he also said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever won't receive you or hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now Jesus, what he's doing is he's preparing these guys for rejection. He goes, when you go into a city and you start preaching that they need to repent of sins, if they won't listen to you, here's what you do. Take your shoes and while they're watching, go like this. Then walk away. Shake the dust off it. And so the disciples, being Jewish, they knew exactly what Jesus meant because it was a Jewish practice where when they went into Gentile territory, what Jews would do is they would, and they would try to stay away from going into Gentile territory by all means, but if by chance they had to, when they crossed back over into Jewish real estate, they would shake the dust off their feet as if we have nothing to do with you Gentile pagans. But now Jesus is telling his Jewish followers to go and do that to even Jews. You know how offensive that would be to the Jew? That some of Jesus' disciples would come along and shake their dust off their feet before they left my house like I was some kind of a Gentile pagan when I'm really a child of God? Who do you think you are? How offensive is that? And Jesus is going, no, do it. Do it. Prepare yourself for rejection because I'm sending you out and you're going to have to go and teach this message of repentance and people are going to hate you. They're not going to listen. So here's what you do when they don't listen. Drive it home. Drive the point home. Shake the dust off your feet, regardless of what they say. In the case of rejection, just go away. Crazy that Jesus would tell his disciples to do that to people. If they won't listen to you, just leave them. Does Jesus have that attitude? If a person won't listen to him, he'll just leave you. Apparently. Apparently, according to Scripture here. Because one of the things that I really feel like sometimes we need to do is correct our false ideas of Christianity and Jesus and all the rest. And one of the false understandings of Jesus that I think we have is I can postpone faith and I can keep rebelling against him and rejecting him and all that kind of stuff. And he's so soft that he just constantly hangs around and begs and pleads and goes, no, you know, please, no. And he's always after me and always coddling me and always trying to get me to believe in him so that I can keep putting him off. And he's still with me, you know? Like, I don't need to listen to him. And I can keep plugging my ears, but he never really leaves me. He's still there with me. No, what if Jesus was actually nowhere around? Because we had our chance. Jesus tried to reach us, but we wouldn't have it. You think Jesus would shake the dust off of his feet and continue on? I mean, he's telling his disciples to do that. And I have to believe that sometimes we get so into trying to convince somebody that Jesus is who he says he is that we end up, I don't know if I should put it this way, wasting our time trying to get somebody to believe a message that they've already rejected. I don't mean wasting our time only in the sense that Jesus said, stop casting pearls before swine. Pearls aren't meant for pigs. Stop trying. And if I'm going to spend all of my time and energy trying to convince people of Jesus when that's not what they even want, who's to say that I'm not neglecting those over here whose hearts have been prepared by Jesus to receive the gospel? Maybe I need to leave somebody behind so that I can go over here and save somebody that I never thought of. And I'm draining my resources on this individual who hates God and always will. Jesus goes, you can tell pretty quickly who wants Jesus and who doesn't. Preach to them that they need to repent of sin, then you'll know. It doesn't take weeks, it doesn't take months, it doesn't take years. Just tell them they're sinful. And if they can't receive even that, walk away. Walk away. There's work to be done elsewhere. Find somebody who will receive the message. What's scary about this is that these folks to whom the disciples were sent would continually reject the message, and Jesus knew they would. That's why he's preparing his disciples for rejection. And the reason they're rejecting the message is they're judging the disciples, the messenger, based on outward appearances. Little do they know that they were sent by the hand of God. By outward appearances, these disciples probably look a little bit arrogant. I mean, these guys are fishermen. We know these folks. And so apart from God's word, we end up making false assumptions about ourselves. You remember how I said we judge by outward appearances and we don't really see what's on the inside? We do that with ourselves. Where we'll look on the outside and go, well, I'm a pretty good person. Okay? And I know that it's an easy trap to fall into. We can look at what we do on the outside and go, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know? And yet the Bible reveals who we are on the inside. If you're unfamiliar with yourself, or rather, who God says you are, read Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3. That's bad devotions. First three chapters of Romans are going to show you clearly who you are from God's perspective, and it's God's perspective that we need. And apart from the Bible, we're probably going to make faulty assessments about ourselves, thinking, I'm a good person, simply because we can look around at our society and find somebody else who's far worse than I am. So we're always a good person, so long as I can find somebody who's worse. So I can be like the worst and still find somebody worse. So like, sure, I've murdered people, but I'm not like Jeffrey Dahmer. I never ate them. So I'm a pretty good person. I mean, that's foolish to me and you. We get that. But yet, the heart is still the same. The mentality is still the same. We're all doing it. We watch the news. Oh, so-and-so got arrested for this and that. Well, I've never been arrested. Or maybe I have been arrested. But it wasn't a big deal. DUI, so what? At least I ain't cooking. Guys, this is exactly what they were doing. As Jesus' disciples are going around saying, repent. Why? Because you're a sinner. Well, they're looking and going, we're not as bad as those folks from Nazareth. And what does Jesus say? You think Nazareth is bad? It's going to be worse for you because you think you're better than Nazareth than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I don't know if you guys are familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus makes mention of it here. He says it's going to be worse for those who reject the message of Christ's disciples than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know the backstory on Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you know where the word sodomy comes from? There's all kinds of homosexual activity and sin going just rampant. Sexual sin, it was more than that. Okay? It was more than just homosexuality. In Ezekiel, I think in chapter 16, it tells us what the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were. It was their pride. Their pride. Nothing in that verse about homosexuality. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Because they were so incredibly proud. They were fat and had everything that they ever wanted. And God killed them. Smoked them. I mean, you know those, I don't know, movies or pictures or I don't know where we get the idea, but like rocks on fire falling out of the sky, right? God's wrath crushing people. I think that actually happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, brimstone and fire. And people are always like, well, I don't like going to that church because it's all brimstone and fire. It's like, but Jesus said it's going to be worse than brimstone and fire for people who reject the message. I think you should at least know that. So let's move on. Sorry I had to say such things, but you know, it's just the Bible. I don't know if we know how dangerous it can be when we look on outward appearances and go, well, why should I listen to him? Some punk kid who, big mouth, wants to stand up there and preach at me, like, I think I'm more than a punk kid. I kind of think that I'm your pastor. Now, whether or not you'll let me play pastor for you, we don't know, but I'm going to. That's for you to accept or reject. Verse 14 says, King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. Yeah, people, they've heard about Jesus. Yeah, people have heard about him. And so he says, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, oh, it's Elijah. And others said, well, it's a prophet or one like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, no, it's John, who I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. Sounds like Herod is a little bit paranoid. Okay, he hears about Jesus, and apparently there's this guy, John, that Herod cut his head off. And John was a godly man, John the Baptist. And he starts hearing about Jesus, and he immediately jumps to paranoid conclusions, going, oh no, John's back from the dead. His sin is haunting him, so that he believes things are happening that actually aren't. He believes people are who they're not. That's how paranoia works. And paranoia is a manifestation of living in unrepentant sin. Oh, so often it is the result of living in unrepentant sin. Anybody here ever experienced paranoia? Don't raise your hands. I know that there's a few. It's not the FBI. Okay? It's just the mailman. Okay? You live in unrepentant sin long enough. Cuckoo. Okay. Herod. There's a proverb, and it's hilarious when you think it through with a sober mind. It says, the wicked, and wicked just means sinner, sinful, unrepentant sin, continual sin. The wicked flee, run away. The wicked run away when no one's chasing them. Like, that's God going, paranoid! Paranoid! Maybe instead of running away from what's not there, you should repent of what is. I have to wonder how much mental disease is actually spiritual. They told you when they gave you the pills that it was a chemical imbalance. But did they run a test? No. They're not taking brain samples and testing your chemical levels. They're just going, here, pick them up at the counter on your way out. How much of depression? How much of paranoia? How much of ADD could be remedied with obedience to the Scriptures? I think that in the end, we will be astonished at how much could have been dealt with. And that can speak good news into your life if you're struggling with some of these things. What you do with your medication is between you and God. But let me suggest this. You who are depressed, you who are mentally floundering, have you given Jesus Christ a fair shot in the sincerity of your heart, obeying Him completely? Or are you playing games? I mean, you're sinning and you know it, and yet you expect to be happy all the time. How does that work? Well, we're all supposed to be happy, and I'm not happy, so I need pills. Wait. Are you obeying Jesus? Are you doing what you know is wrong? Are you living in constant rebellion and rejection? Because how is that supposed to make you happy? You're living with this fearful expectation of judgment, but you think that there should be hope in your life? Repent of sin and have restored hope. Turn from wickedness and be happy. Like when Jesus said, blessed is the man, blessed means happy. Be happy. Happy is the person who obeys Jesus Christ. Give him a shot. Give it a try. I'm not telling you to drop your meds cold turkey. I already said that that's between you and God. You decide. But give Christ a fair shot. So everybody thinks, oh, Jesus, well, maybe it's Elijah, maybe it's a prophet. Yeah, everybody's got their own opinion of Jesus. Maybe they're just trying to comfort the king. He's like, oh, no, he's back from the dead. Eh, it might be Elijah. You never know. It's like, yeah, but Elijah died a long time ago, too. Maybe he's back from the dead. Eh, maybe it's a prophet. Eh. Verse 17 says, Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he married her. Okay, do you get that? Herod had a brother who was married to the woman that Herod just married. Go, Jerry. Go, Jerry. Go, Jerry. Are you following this? He married his brother's wife. You can't do that. That's not cool at all. Oh, but he did. And so he lays hold of John because of that. Lays hold of means had him executed. Verse 18 says, because John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias, now this is the woman who's married to these brothers, held it against John and wanted to kill him. But she couldn't, because, you know, she's not king. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard John, he did many things and heard him gladly. Isn't that crazy? So listen, here's John the Baptist, a holy and just man, according to Scripture right here. He comes into Herod's palace, or wherever Herod's at, and starts preaching at the king. This is a guy with courage. Okay? If I got, like, if I won a dinner, like a lunch with Obama, that would be like me going to sitting down with President Obama and going, you're in sin, Prez. You know, you need to repent. Pick him apart for what he's doing and the things he's, decisions he's making, and just rip him to shreds. The funny thing about that is that it says that Herod heard John preach these things at him and heard him gladly. I want you guys to get this. Herod is being confronted and corrected. He probably feels a little bit guilty by John's preaching, but he kind of likes it. How many people I've run into who like to sit under hard preaching, they appreciate being made to feel a little bit guilty, a little bit uncomfortable, and they come back week after week, and every week they go, man, that was a good message, that was really hard, oh, but they never repent. They never actually change. They're no different than Herod, the great sinner, who's going to die in his sin because he won't repent according to the message that he's heard so often. But he loves to have John back and chit-chat with him and hear the hard message. Herod is in a really, really dangerous, really dangerous spot right now. And the very thing that he fears is actually going to happen. He's trying to protect John because he knows his wife has it in for him. And the very thing that he doesn't want to happen, John die, it happens. It happens. Herodias, she sounds like a real piece of work, doesn't she? This chick, no scruples at all. Marries a guy, decides that his brother is kind of cute too. Always kind of shack up with him for a little bit. Maybe I can divorce this one and go with this one. Very loose woman. I mean, she's a real piece of work. a godly man, by the Bible's own definition, a just and holy man named John comes into her life, starts teaching her scripture, telling her where her sin is, commanding for her to repent of it and live to Christ. A holy man comes into her life, a godly man, and she can't stand it. She doesn't like godly men. Apparently, she likes very wicked, sinful men like Herod and his brother. Those are the easy ones to snag, ain't they, girls? Huh? The easiest ones to catch are the worst that there are. It's those godly ones you can't stand. They come around and make you feel guilty for, you know, just having a little fun. And she can't stand the guy. Look at what she's doing. Hey, look at what she's doing. She's basing her assessment on outward appearances. She's looking at who John seems to be, some cocky, arrogant, nosy jerk who barges into her perfect little world and starts stirring things up, saying that she's in a sinful relationship. She can't stand the guy because she's judging on outward appearances. If she could see beyond the shell, beyond the arrogance, she would see a man who is holy and just and actually loves her enough to confront her with the truth. She's met with real love for the first time and can't stand it. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy how that works? See, because when we make judgments apart from God's word, we're bound to get Jesus wrong, we're bound to get ourselves wrong, and we're bound to get our acquaintances wrong. Especially godly acquaintances like this one, like this woman is. She meets this man and assumes that he's wrong. And so look at verse 21. An opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias's daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom." Must have been some dance. I mean, when you can get a bonehead guy like this, all of his meathead friends, to be like, "Oh, what do you want? This is what I'd do." So she does her dance, and this is a very erotic dance. Don't know the particulars, but you could go so far as to say it could have been a sort of striptease or lap dance type of thing. She pleases all of the guests in so far as they want to give them half of their stuff. So she does something similar to what perhaps Beyonce did at halftime. Absolute trash, I'll say that. I mean, Sarah looked at me and said, "Can we even let Ira watch the Super Bowl anymore? I suppose if they get Bruce Springsteen back, but I don't know." I want you guys to see through biblical eyes, not cultural eyes. The culture has no problem with stuff like that. But people of God do. Okay? So in verse 24, she went out. Now this is Herodias' daughter. She dances for these guys. She goes out and she says to her mother, "What shall I ask? Like he said, he'd give me whatever I want. So what shall I ask for?" And so Herodias says, "The head of John the Baptist." Like his literal head. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a plate." Right in front of all the guests, huh? And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. See, when push comes to shove, he doesn't like the messages anyway. Like, John's nice to hear, you know, I like the preaching and stuff, he makes me squirm and it's kind of entertaining. But when push comes to shove, he won't even defend the guy he supposedly appreciates. So he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in the tomb. Bible's pretty graphic, ain't it, huh? People getting their heads cut off and stuff, putting headless corpses into graves. And so Herod, he didn't repent when John confronted him while he still had a head. And so what ends up happening is the very thing that the king feared. John the Baptist without a head. See, because we can repent of sin while we still can, or we can keep postponing it and listen to this. What you fear will happen. You keep dragging your feet. You keep wasting your time. You keep postponing repentance. The thing that you fear, the very thing that you've tried to prevent, will come upon you. King Herod, he learns a little bit of a lesson here about judging based on outward appearances. He finds out that his own wife is not the woman he thought she was. Perhaps she gave this facade of loving him, but on the inside, her actions prove that she only loved herself. She was self-centered, unloving, inconsiderate, manipulative, vindictive. King Herod, too bad you couldn't see beyond all of that when you were choosing who to be married to. And without the Word of God, we're going to make wrong judgments, not only about God, not only about ourselves, not only about the people who surround us from afar, but those who are very closest to us. Nobody can fool you like the ones you love the most. You know that? Your sons and daughters can pull the wool over your eyes like nobody else can. Your mother and father might be up here in your eyes, but they're sinful on the inside, just like God says. Herod was oblivious to it all. Psalm 19:8 says, the commandment of the Lord. And when it says the commandment of the Lord, we're talking about the Bible. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Like when you read the Bible, you can start to see things for what they really are and have those aha moments. Your eyes have been enlightened. Proverbs 6:23 says, the commandment of God is a lamp and His teaching is a light. How are we going to get through life apart from God's Word to like show us the truth of each other and ourselves and of God? Here's my encouragement to you. Let the Bible teach you to see beyond the surface. Let the Bible teach you to see beyond the surface. When we see through God's eyes, we are saved from heartache. We're saved from heartache. Had Herod known God's Word, he would have saved himself from a lot of heartache by marrying the wrong woman. And nothing blinds you like love. You cannot see clearly when you're in love. Okay? Knowing God's Word saves us from sin. Had Herodias known God's Word, maybe she would have appreciated John's efforts to save her from her own sin. She wouldn't have seen him as some arrogant, intruding, cocky, nosy, none-of-your-business kind of guy. Maybe she would have seen him as a man who loved her and cared for her and her husband and wanted to honor God, therefore confronted her in her sin to save her from it. Knowing the Word of God saves us from judgment. Had the people of those cities listened to God's Word as preached through Jesus' disciples, maybe they would have repented from sin and escaped the judgment that for them will be worse than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Knowing God's Word will save us from the fire of hell. The very beginning of the chapter, had the folks in Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth known God's Word, they would have believed that Jesus was more than a carpenter. They would have believed in Him and trusted in Him and been blessed by Him, not only in this life, but in the life to come. But instead, they rejected the one true God because they were prone to judging by outward appearances, were neglectful of Scripture, ignorant of God's Word, and therefore couldn't see beyond the surface. How well do you know God's Word? Do you see all things, through the piercing lens of Holy Scripture? Or are you still wandering through this life blindly, looking at things for what they seem to be? Which one is it? I'll leave you with this. 2 Peter 1:19. It says, "We have something sure." You know what that is? The Bible. The Word of God, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. I would say that if you don't have a Bible, we can get you one. And if you do have one, please make it a practice. Look into these things. Be careful of getting all that you know about Jesus and God and life and death from documentaries on the Discovery Channel. Be careful about some of the books you're reading. Be careful about some of the people you hang out with and have entrusted the deepest secrets of your life to. You call them friends. Are people who they say they are? Who can we trust? I'm not trying to induce unneeded paranoia. You can trust God's Word. This is trustworthy. We can stand on it like a rock. It ain't going anywhere. It's been around for thousands of years, and people have tried their best to pick it apart, and there it is, still.